Well, let's turn to Psalm 119, and we are on Bet, which is the second stanza, perhaps with some of the most famous verses in the entire psalm right here. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Amen. We all know from experience, maybe from our own experience or maybe from seeing the lives of others, that when a young person gets out into the world and their life intersects with the world for the first time, it can be an overwhelming experience. And how many times the world actually wins. As we come to this section in the psalm, the author of Psalm 119, which I've proposed to be Daniel, either finds himself at that point in his life or in reflection back on an earlier period of his life, finds himself bombarded by the allurements of the world. So keep in mind that if the psalmist is in fact Daniel, he would have been deported to Babylon. And with very few exceptions, those Jews that had been deported were acclimating to their new life. They were being enculturated into a new world. They were far from home. They were far from Jerusalem. They were far from mother and father and family. They were far from the presence of Torah and thus the presence of God, and the temptations were all around them. Think of it like this. These young men and women were exiled from everything that they knew, everything that had given them a sense of heritage and spiritual safety, and now they were in a brand new world. But that world wasn't the safe and religiously conservative world of their youth. That world was Babylon, with all of its sensuality and all of its idolatry and all of its false religion and all of the pressure of living in a culture that had been radically influenced by the spirit of the age. Think of it as your kids going off to the University of California at Chico. You know anything about the UC Chico, you know that that has a reputation not for academics. It has a reputation for one thing, party life. But think of it as going far away from everything that would have given you pause to engage in those very things. And so this is the world that Daniel finds himself in, a world in which at every turn there was possibilities to violate the Torah and to violate the laws and the traditions that he'd been raised with. And after the opening stanza of Psalm 119, which focused on the importance of dependent obedience, the psalmist now moves to another stanza which is related to that idea of dependent obedience. And he starts with a question that frames the entire stanza. It goes like this: how can a young man keep his way pure? It's a great question. If young people were asking this 2,500 years ago, then they most certainly should be asking it today. And by the way, I don't think that we should restrict it to just young men. How can young men and young women keep their way pure? Nor do I actually think that we should restrict it to the young. How can men and women keep their way pure? Although the enticements of the world may be striking and new to a young person, they are, in fact, no less alluring to a person who's been exposed to them for many years. Remember, the eyes are never satisfied, says Solomon. And so the question is applicable for all of us, right? How can we keep our way pure? The psalmist then tells us the answer right away, which is by keeping it according to your word. And I would argue that the remainder of the text actually answers the question of how do you keep your way pure according to the word of God. It answers that in one way or another. George Zemek, in his delightful commentary, says, all the basics of personal sanctification are variously integrated into the curriculum of real life. God, the gracious teacher, the psalmist, the dependent disciple, and the textbook, the sufficient word. And so the question, how can a young man keep his way pure, sets up the whole stanza for us. Now, understand that when the psalmist asks this question, he's not just simply asking how can he be kept from impurity. The question is actually framed in a way that requires more personal responsibility. The idea would be, how can a young man cleanse his own way? How can a young man maintain purity in his way? Or we could put it like this, how can a young man purify his path, or how can a young man live a pure life? That's the question. That's the concern. The idea is, how can he live in a way in which he remains unstained by the world? How can he live in a way that's pleasing to God? How can he live in a way that is according to God's will? And then he answers it in the broadest, most generic way, by keeping it according to your word. Now, some of our translations say, by guarding it according to your word, and that's probably a good translation. But the idea is that the measurement of a pure life is the word of God. That is the standard, which seems almost so obvious to us that we don't need to say it, but I will tell you that we do need to say it. Because we live, just like in the world and culture of Babylon, we live in a morally relativistic world. And the idea is, the way that I want to live is the way that I want to live. This coming Lord's Day, I'm going to be preaching on Hebrews 13:17. Remember, we go verse by verse. I can't skip any verses. And Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they have watch over your soul. And so this whole thing of authority is latent right there in the text. And it's just interesting that in all the reading and preparation, keep coming across something about our own culture that should seem really obvious to us. We are anti-authority. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to be told how to live. And what's ironic is that it's not just the George Carlins of the world who say, challenge authority, I'm out to destroy authority. It's actually people in the church. People in the church that want to be able to determine their own moral values. In fact, poll after poll over the last 20 years has revealed something that is absolutely shocking, and that is the decreasing number of evangelicals who believe in the idea of absolute truth. Well, what takes the place of absolute truth? Well, your own personal moral autonomy. And so you, and here's the point. You don't, young person, you don't get to decide whether it's okay for you to live with your boyfriend or girlfriend. That's not your decision to make. God's already made that decision for you. Here's the reality. God has already made a multitude of moral decisions for us and revealed those in His Word. And the simple question is whether or not we will comply. God's Word is the authority. It's the measure of a pure life. And so when the psalmist says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word," he's saying that harmony with and conformity to the word of God is what it is to live a clean life before God. Now, he's not talking about sinless perfection. We've already seen that. Last stanza, whenever you see the psalmist praying, you know, for God to actually not let him wander and so forth, the idea is he knows that he's a sinner. But what is in view when he says to keep it according to your word is he's saying, I am taking God's demands on my life revealed in his word seriously. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm going to glorify God in my body by following His word. My opinions, my feelings, my tendencies, my inclinations, those don't actually inform me of anything other than the depravity of my own heart. I have to look with utter dependence upon the word of God if I'm going to keep my way pure. So then the psalmist unfolds what I consider to be a number of ways that we keep our lives according to the word of God. And so verse 10 is absolutely wonderful. With all my heart, I seek you. Now we saw this in the last stanza, but the idea of I seek you has the idea of this intensely personal pursuit of God himself. Notice what the psalmist is pursuing is not just some ethical code. He's not just a mere moralist who is pursuing some sort of higher life that meets some moral code. He wants to be moral, but his pursuit is not of mere morality. His pursuit is God himself. So to keep your way according to God's word is to actually pursue a person, God. Remember, Christianity is not simply a code of ethics. Christianity is not just a new law. Christianity is, are there ethical and moral commands in the Christian faith? And the answer is, of course. But all of them actually flow from our relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ. And so, to keep our way according to God's word finds itself first and foremost in us seeking God himself, earnestly pursuing God himself. Notice how the psalmist seeks God. With all my heart. Now this is quite a claim. I cannot tell you that I sought after God today with all my heart. I can't even say that about yesterday or the day before. And it is a pretty incredible claim. And when the psalmist says, with all my heart, the idea is, with everything that I am, with all sincerity, one of my favorite commentators on the Psalms, it is to me no merely outward rule of conduct. It is a power and a life within. And so the psalmist sees his life. How do I keep my way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. What does that look like? It means I pursue God with everything that I am. But notice the next petition. Or I should say the petition following the declaration. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Literally, make me not stray from your commandments. And once again, what we see with the psalmist is that his humility is absolutely striking. In other words, what's going on here in verse 10 is something like this. Lord, this is my heart. I want to seek you, follow you, pursue you with absolutely everything that I am. But oh God, I don't trust myself for a minute. No matter how good and noble my intentions may be, and no matter how earnest my pursuit of you may be, I don't trust myself for one single solitary minute. And so I'm expressing my desire and my intent and the pursuit of my heart, but I am also begging you, don't allow me to wander from your commandments. Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, the man of God exerts himself, but he does not trust himself. His heart is in his walking with God, but he knows that even his whole strength is not enough to keep him right unless his king shall be his keeper. And he who made the command shall make him constant in obeying them. So what do we have to do to wander from his commandments? What do we have to do? Tonight you're moved by the Holy Spirit through this section of the psalm, and you've got this earnest desire to seek the Lord. What do we have to do to actually just wander from his commandments? All we have to do is stop listening for just 1 second. Just take a break for 1 second. Just let down our guard for just 1 second. And what we find is that the spirit of the age is right there to have our ear, and to have our eye, and to have our heart. And don't we know that actually by experience we could have a passion for God 1 minute and a passion for the world the next? I don't know about you, but there are times where I feel that my Christian life is like this living, breathing contradiction. And so it's no wonder that the psalmist actually prays earnestly after such a declaration. You can almost feel his reservation coming up the minute that he breathes out, with all of my heart I have sought you. Please, God, please don't let me wander from your commandments. How vulnerable we really are. And every time we think we've got this thing sewn up, and every time we think we've got this down pat, and every time we think that we've got it together, and start to rely on self instead of upon God himself, we find that we are not nearly as strong as we think we are. And we find out that we are more pathetically weak than we would have ever recognized. So I'm going to seek the Lord. If I'm going to keep my way pure according to his word, I've got to seek him. I've got to seek him as my God. I've got to seek him personally. Verse 11, I need to treasure and store his word. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Now, I think the song was based on the King James, probably, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart." Is that right? Hidden my heart. The problem with hiding something, it's like when I try to hide something, I have this fundamental problem. Last week, I was looking for something in my closet, and you know what I found? I found a Christmas present that I hid. Out of sight, out of mind, right? That's the problem with hiding something. Understand that when the psalmist says, and you see in your Bibles, "Thy word I have hid in my heart," is not the idea of concealing it. In fact, the idea would better be, "Your word I've treasured in my heart," in the sense that I'm storing it up as something that's valuable to me. In fact, what we see, this particular Hebrew word, sometimes, and you see it used a lot in the Proverbs, sometimes it's store up, like storing up wisdom, storing up knowledge, and sometimes it's treasuring wisdom or treasuring knowledge. And you could see how both of those ideas would overlap, right? If I'm going to treasure something, what am I going to do? I'm going to accumulate as much of it as I possibly can. And that's the idea. I've stored up your word in my heart. I've valued it. I've treasured it in my heart so that I've accumulated as much as I could possibly get. It's the picture here is probably reflected going back to Proverbs 2, where Solomon exhorts his son to actually seek after wisdom as for hidden jewels, so that you're searching for it, and you are valuing it, so you're on a pursuit for it. And so here, the idea is I'm putting God's word in my heart, and I value it so much that I want as much as possible. When you actually value something, don't you want more of it? That's the way we're wired. Ariel likes these disgusting green things, Brussels sprouts. Okay? That's disgusting to me. I even wonder if she's a Christian when she eats those. But anyway, so when she makes them, she doesn't even give me any because she knows I won't eat them. Now, I've never actually tasted one, but I can just tell you by the look and the smell, I don't want anything to do with it. And so, you know, the kids go, "Well, Dad, you've never tasted one." I'm like, "You don't have to get bit by a rattlesnake to know it's poison, all right?" So. But then sometimes she makes squash. Okay, well, I'll eat the squash. I'll eat the squash. But I'll eat just a little bit of the squash. Not a lot. Why? I don't treasure squash. Just a little bit will do. And the fact that I don't treasure it is reflected on how little of it is on my plate. Okay? Now, cheesy mashed potatoes? Okay, that's a different story. I want as much as I can possibly eat, all right? When you like something, when you value something, when you treasure something, you never say, "Just a little bit will do." You want to store up as much as you possibly can. And so here the psalmist says, "Your word, I'm like a miser. With your word. Your word is like gold to me, and I value it, I treasure it, and I'm trying to actually hoard as much as I possibly can in my heart." Which must mean that we know, for instance, that Daniel was an avid student of the word. He's actually studying Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9, right? Actually figuring out Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years and so forth. But we also know that he must have memorized huge portions of God's word. And to me, I don't think that you can actually separate the idea of treasuring up or storing up God's word in your heart and then separate that from the idea of memorizing it. But of course, that's a lost art today, isn't it? We don't do it too well. But if you store it up, storing it up doesn't mean that you're utterly dependent upon a concordance every time you want to find out where something is. And in fact, the devil doesn't cut us any slack. It's not as if the temptation comes and you go, well, I know there's a verse about that somewhere in the Bible, but I can't really remember when. Adversary, would you please give me a moment while I check my Strongs? Doesn't work that way. You have to have it stored up in your heart. And so what is the great benefit of storing up the word in your heart that I might not sin against you? And so right here, I mean, the psalmist is actually explicating for us the power of God's word. And if you want to keep your way pure according to God's word, it's got to be stored up in your heart. It's got to be something you meditate on. It's got to be something that you memorize. It's got to be something that you study. It's got to be something that you hear. It's got to be something that you read so that I might not sin against you. So when the word is treasured and stored, it actually provides a great armory against wrong thinking and wrong feeling and wrong actions. I believe wholeheartedly that you can change the way that you think by storing God's word in your heart. I believe you can change the way that you feel by storing God's word in your heart. You realize that if you can change the way that you think and change the way that you feel, you can change the way that you act. God's word is this powerful change agent. And so in order for us to keep our life pure according to God's word, we have to seek God in his word and store God's word up in our heart so that the word is ammunition for us to keep us from sinning. So the word shapes our lives. Next, verse 12, worship and learn. Verse 12, this is absolutely wonderful. Just see the way this flows. Your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. By the way, this Hebrew phrase ends up becoming the formula and pattern for all kinds of Jewish prayers during the intertestamental period. And so here he is, and praise just bursts forth. Here's the connection. When the word is actually internalized and valued in our hearts, guess what happens? We erupt in praise. To have the word in our hearts is actually to have the fodder for praise that comes out of our mouth. I mean, you see this in the New Testament all the time, don't you? Think about the Apostle Paul as he is unfolding biblical truth in Romans chapters 1 through 11, and he gets to the end of chapter 11, and guess what he can't refrain from doing? He can't refrain from bursting into doxological praise. As he's thinking about the great truths of redemption in Ephesians 1, he actually begins with doxological praise. And so here, the psalmist actually, as he's contemplating, storing up God's word in his heart, he bursts forth, erupts in praise to God, and then turns right around and he says, "Blessed are you, Yahweh, teach me your statutes." And so the psalmist, for all of his commitment, all of his dedication, sees himself as the learner, as the disciple, and God through his word is the great teacher, the great source of wisdom and knowledge. And so he's eager for God, his gracious teacher, to be the one who opens his heart and gives him his word. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. It dawned on me, this is a great pattern for a worship service, isn't it? Sing praise and worship God and then cry out for God to teach us, which, by the way, is also an act of worship. To put ourselves in the position of being students, to learn God's word and to have God through his spirit and word be our teacher is an act of worship. Worship is not only what we say to God, worship is also how we hear God. So verse 13, proclaim what is learned. Notice what he says. With my lips, I've told of all the ordinances. And so he's not just worshiping and praising, but now he's actually proclaiming. And so proclaiming actually ends up strengthening what we've learned. You've heard the old adage, right? The the best way to learn something is to teach it, all right? Now, that doesn't mean you say, well, I think I'll take up the book of Ezekiel and start teaching it so that I can learn it. That might be a little over our heads. But the idea is, once God teaches you something, you start to proclaim it. You start to speak it. You start to tell people about it. And you know what happens is that actually strengthens God's word in our hearts. So, what does this look like? Well, it looks like it could be this simple. You do your devotions in the morning, and God opens your eyes, and you see just wonderful, something wonderful in Scripture. You turn around, and you're going to just, with your lips, you're going to tell somebody. Maybe it's your spouse. In fact, I would highly recommend that. Just take time. Honey, I want to tell you what God taught me today, what God showed me today. And then to say it to somebody, because the proclamation is not only, in a sense, honoring to God, but it is also then strengthening what you've actually learned. But notice what the psalmist says. He says, with my lips, I've told all of the ordinances of your mouth. So the word is not just a word, but it's God's word from God's words from God's own mouth. And so what the psalmist does is he actually sees himself as the mouthpiece to speak out of his mouth what he has heard from God's own mouth. This is exactly what the suffering servant prays in Isaiah 50 and verse 4. He prays, open my ears so that I may with a word strengthen disciples. In other words, God, you teach me so that I can turn around and tell somebody else. God never ever expects you to be a cul-de-sac when it comes to him teaching you his word. He wants you to be a thoroughfare, a conduit. He doesn't want you just to simply keep it all to yourself. He wants you to share it. Now, sometimes he does this through pretty painful ways. Sometimes he teaches us his word through painful lessons. And it's through those painful lessons that he then equips us to turn around and to teach others what he has taught us. In fact, I dare say if it were not for the schoolmaster of trials, often what we would have to say about God's word would often ring hollow and empty. But it's in the school of affliction that he teaches us his word and turns around and makes us tutors for others. And so God, with my lips, I want to talk about what's come out of your mouth to my ear and my heart. John Goldengay, who's an Old Testament scholar, says, proclaiming them, God's testimonies, ordinances, is another indication of my commitment to them. Is that not true? If I'm willing to actually tell somebody what God is teaching me, then that is an indication that I'm committed to that very thing. And then he says, when we take things on our lips, they become part of us. When other people have heard us say these things, it becomes shameful to do something other than what our lips have said. And so we keep our way pure by making sure that we not only praise and pray, but that we proclaim. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I call this rejoice in the word lifestyle. Notice what he says. I have rejoiced in not just your testimonies, I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. New English Translation puts it like this: I rejoice in the lifestyle prescribed by your rules as if they were riches of all kinds. Now, what the psalmist does here is what he does throughout the entirety of this psalm, and that is he rejoices. He engages his heart. He engages his emotions, his affections. All right. So for people who think that emotion and affection have no place in the Christian life, and it's all cerebral, it's all academic, it's all mental, you're not reading your Bible correctly. The psalmist actually takes it in, and he is moved. And he finds incredible joy in the way of God's testimonies. In other words, think of it this way. God's testimonies, that is that which testifies to his will and to his ways with his people. And so the way of his testimonies is, in a sense, the life that comes as a result of those testimonies. And so he says he rejoices, he exalts, I take great pleasure in. His feelings are involved, and in a sense, they influence his behavior. And what does he rejoice in, exalt in? The way of your testimonies. Zemek says, this emphasizes the application of God's will into the fabric of man's ways. It's an infiltration into his character and his conduct. In other words, what the psalmist is doing here is he's doing something like this. God, I love the way that you work in my life and change me by your word. I find my heart thrilling as I see you applying your word to my life in a way that's changing me. I recognize that the change is not because of my own determination. It's not because of my own will. It's not because of my own stubbornness. It's not because the change is not because of me. The change is in spite of me, but the change is you taking your word and applying it and actually infiltrating it into my life so that it's actually manifesting itself in my life. Have you ever had an experience that goes something like this? It seems that just not all that long ago, I really would have responded poorly to this. I would have become angry at this. I would have blown my cork at this. And now, it's like there's this thing called grace that's changing me, and I'm not the same old jerk that I used to be. I still may be a jerk, but I'm not the same jerk. I'm an improving jerk, you know? And you could apply this to 100 different things. Man, there was a time in my life where I would have seen that and I would have just coveted that. And I would have absolutely thought about nothing else the rest of the day except how can I get that? And instead, God freed me from that. And so I think that there's actually a connection with the next line. As much as in all riches. You remember that when Daniel saved everybody's skin in Daniel chapter 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, that narcissistic egomaniac, was going to just kill everybody because nobody could actually interpret his dream. But of course, he didn't tell anybody what his dream was, so nobody could make anything up. And so he was just going to wipe them all out. They're all useless. And of course, Daniel says, well, hold on a second. You know, me and my friends can pray about this, and God will reveal the dream to us. And then these terrible occultic magicians can live, as can we. And so Daniel goes and he actually interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And you remember what Nebuchadnezzar does? At the end of Daniel chapter 2, he heaps on Daniel all these riches, right? I mean, it gives him the royal robe and the ring and all these riches. Well, years later, Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar says, hey, I heard you can interpret dreams. Interpret the writing on the wall, and I will give you up to half of my kingdom. You know what Daniel says? I don't want that. What would I want that for? In fact, once you find out, this is, of course, a rough paraphrase. Once you find out what is written on the wall, you're going to realize that it's not really worth all that much anymore. Okay? But here he was. I mean, he was willing to. And what does he do? No, you know what? You know what is enough for me? To know that I know the God of heaven. So to be able to say, you know what's really important to me? You know what really excites me? You know what really thrills me? As much as if somebody just said, hey, here's $10 million. You know what thrills me? Is to actually see God working in my life, changing me, changing the way I think, changing the way I respond, working out his testimonies in my life. And I hope that you're able to say that. I hope that you're able to say that. None of us would be able to say, I'm exactly what God wants me to be. None of us are there. But we all, if we know Jesus, should be able to say, but I'm not what I used to be. And I do see growth. And it's slow. In fact, painfully slow. But you know what? It's there. Praise God, because it's God who's giving it through his word. And so, the next is verse 15, meditate on the word. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. So, if you want to keep your way pure according to God's word, this is an indispensable part. You have to meditate on it. I will meditate on your precepts. So, because he values God's word, I rejoice in your ordinances as much as in all wealth. Because of that incredible value, he then makes a resolution, and that is, I'm going to actually meditate on your precepts. That's my commitment. That's what I'm going to do. Now, you know, to meditate is to muse upon. We don't use the word muse, but we use a related word all the time. Amuse. Or musement. Okay? To muse means to think deeply. Amusement is unthinking ment. All right? In fact, amusement is the idea I don't need my brain involved. Okay? To meditate actually is not some exercise whereby you cross your legs and get a cramp and then turn your palms upwards and say, That's not meditation. Meditation in Scripture, in fact, there's another way to translate the word, and it's to murmur. Not murmur as in complain, but to murmur words almost under your breath. You're reciting them. You're saying them over and over. You're musing upon them. You're turning them over. You're thinking about them. You're emphasizing different parts. You're turning it over. It's like you put it in the tumbler of your mind, and it's going around and around and around and around. And the psalmist here says, I'm going to meditate on your precepts because I value them, because I want to keep my way pure according to your word. And then, probably better than the way the NAS says, I'll regard your ways. The idea is probably something like this. I'm going to fix my eyes on your ways. In other words, I'm going to focus on what God is doing. What fills our minds moves our hearts, and what moves our hearts motivates our wills. That's the way that God's wired us. And so he is committed to filling his mind with the word and the ways of God. And so he knows that if he is going to keep his way pure according to God's word, he has to have the word in his mind going over and over and over and over again. Every once in a while in counseling or talking to men about maintaining a purity of mind, I'll use an illustration that goes something like this. Imagine that you've got a pot of coffee, and to bring the vividness into perspective, I say something like, imagine you have a pot of Ernie's coffee. Now, for the Ernie is in heaven now, and God has, I don't know if God showed him how to make better coffee, but Ernie always had this penchant for making coffee that you couldn't stir it. You put the spoon in, and the spoon would just stand up, okay? So I said, okay, imagine a pot of Ernie's coffee, and then imagine, like Ernie was off to do, leave it just sit for days. Ernie could actually make a pot of coffee on a Sunday, and then on Wednesday, come in early, heat it up, drink some, and then come back on Friday for prayer and drink the same coffee, okay? So by the time he's to prayer meeting, this coffee is really, really, really dense, okay? Okay. That's our brain. As we soak in the world. Okay. It's dark. It is dense with worldly stuff. What if I took one cup of water and just poured it in to that pot of coffee? Well, it would start to dilute it. What if I took another cup and poured it? It would dilute it even more. What if I took another cup? It would dilute it even more. The more time that went on and the more pure water I put in, the more diluted would become this Texas mud. It would dilute. So that I may not be able to actually rid myself completely of all the traces of it, but I can most certainly get to the point where I can see through the pot. Think of God's word as that pure cup of pristine water being poured into our minds. One of the reasons why we make so little progress in our faith is because we take one cup of water, one per week, dump it in, and then turn the coffee pot back on. You can't do it. In fact, I would submit to you that if you are on a steady diet of taking in God's word and you're watching what else you take in and you're trying to guard your heart, you will find yourself thinking and acting more biblically. We cannot complain. When we're not thinking and acting biblically, when we barely do anything to dilute the worldliness that's in our minds. And so the psalmist says, I'm going to meditate on your word. I'm going to focus. What I'm going to think about is what you do in the world, what you have done. I'm going to think about your ways. In other words, I'm going to fill my mind with you and your word. You want to find the grip of worldliness weakened and eventually broken? Pay more attention to the word of God than you do to the passing pleasures of this world. Verse 16. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And so he wraps up this stanza with another, again, emotive phrase. And literally it should be like this. I will delight myself in your statutes. Strong word. Most of the English translations actually go with the word delight. And in Hebrew, there are different stems. And some are real common, like the cal or the pl. Some are real obscure, like this one. 1% of Hebrew verbs are found in this particular stem, and it is a reflexive, repetitive stem. In other words, I will constantly rejoice myself in your word. What he's saying by putting it this way is, if he's going to keep his way pure, there has to be this deliberate, disciplined delighting in the word. You know that we ultimately are the ones who choose what our hearts delight in. And there are just times where we just delight in the wrong stuff. In fact, most of the time we just delight in the wrong stuff. And so the psalmist is saying, you know what? There's all kinds of stuff all around me. There's all kinds of stuff to make me feel good and to make me, quote, happy. There's all kinds of stuff to appeal to me. But you know what I'm going to intentionally delight myself in? It is God's word. It's great to have the discipline of reading God's word every day. But just because we have the discipline doesn't mean that we delight ourselves in it. Sometimes discipline can be drudgery for us. And so we pray, God, incline my heart to your word. Open my eyes so that what I see is better to me than what the world has to offer. It's competing joys. That's what it is. And for the psalmist, he's saying, I've got a determination. I'm going to delight myself in your word. That's my commitment. I'm delighting myself in your word. I'm not going to let the food and the art and the culture and the sensuality of the Babylonian world be my delight. I am going to resolutely determine that your word is going to be my delight. And I'm going to make it my delight every day. And then, of course, he says, I do not forget your word. That's the discipline. By the way, some of you might think that just remembering or forgetting are just, you know, physiological functions of the brain. Remember, scripturally, forgetfulness of God's eternal truth is always the open door to sin. And what lies on the outside of that open door is the path of apostasy. And so in the Old Testament especially, you see that that to forget is an ethical issue, and to remember is an ethical issue. This is why they would the Israelites would do things to help them remember. So here the psalmist gets to the end and he makes this deliberate act of the will. I will not forget your word. In other words, listen, when it comes right down to it, if I'm going to keep my way pure according to your word, then there's one thing I cannot afford to ever do, and that is just to forget your word. And to remember actually is not to go, oh yeah, my Bible's somewhere. To remember is actually to keep something in the forefront of your mind. To forget is to abandon. That's why to remember and to forget in the Old Testament are ethical terms, not just mental words. I wonder what would happen if the first words out of our mouth when we woke up in the morning were, God, I won't forget your word this morning. I won't forget your word. I'm not going to let the news crowd out your word. I'm not going to let my favorite blogs crowd out your word. I'm not going to let busyness crowd out your word. I'm not going to forget your word. If my life is going to be shaped by it, and I'm going to live according to it, and I'm going to walk in purity, I cannot afford to forget it. Lord, I will not forget your word today. Right now. this morning. It'll be a part of my life. That was the commitment of the psalmist. You know, I know that there are people that look at the idea of daily Bible reading and praying as, that could be legalism or that's pietism. And all I can say is, in the words of Pastor Blaise from many years ago, if that's legalism, then I pray, God, make me a legalist. If that's pietism, God, make me a pietist. How much better off would we be if we were people who were absolutely dedicated to the Word of God every day? Doesn't mean you go to hell if you don't remember to read the Bible or something happens that you don't get to it that day. We're not talking about that kind of thing. But what we are talking about is a steady intake that actually shapes my life and governs the way that I think and feel and has implications for the kind of father I am, the kind of husband I am, the kind of mother I am, the kind of student I am, the kind of employee that I am, the kind of employer that I am. And so, young people, remember, how can a young man keep his way pure? Immerse yourself in God's Word. Immerse yourself in God's Word. In an age that's not too much unlike Daniel's in terms of sensuality and worldliness, he found that abiding in the Word was key to keeping a pure life. One of the tragedies is that our kids go off to college and the first thing they stop doing is reading their Bibles and the second thing they stop doing is going to church. You can't afford it. So how do we keep our lives according to the Word? We seek Him. We treasure and store the Word. We worship. We learn. We proclaim. We rejoice. We meditate. And we delight ourselves in His Word. It's the Word of God that has awesome purifying power every day. George Mueller, whom many of you know, started an orphanage in Bristol, England. He himself was Prussian or German back in the day, and he was an incredible man of faith. Over 1 million recorded answers to prayer. A man that ran a large orphanage and had more to do in a day than most of us probably have to do in a week. This is what he said in his journal. He was an assiduous journal keeper. He says, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw the most important thing I had to do was give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. May God grant that we, like the psalmist and George Mueller, would be men and women who keep our lives according to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word is truth and that truth has sanctifying power to purify us and to make us clean and to keep us unstained from the world. And Father, we pray that You would deepen our desire for You and for Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would give us a hunger and a thirst for Your Word. And Lord, we ask that that where we've been negligent, You would forgive us. Where we have forgotten, we pray that You would forgive us. And we pray, Father, that Your Word would indeed be more precious to us than gold or silver. In Jesus' name, amen.